Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn them to Romans chapter 1. Our sermon passage for this morning is from Romans 1, starting in verse 1 through verse 4. Listen then, church, to the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a joy this morning to gather and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he was declared in power to be the Son of God at his resurrection. And what great assurance we have that he accomplished what he came to accomplish, dying for our sins on the cross, and then rising to new life, that we too might be risen to new life. We thank you, Lord, that he took upon our nature so that he might raise us up to you. It's in him that we look, it's in him that we pray, in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, it's a joy to be with you all on this day as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, which incidentally is what we do every Sunday. So if you're visiting here this morning because it's Easter, then I have really good news for you. We do this every week, and we would love for you to join us in our weekly worship as we praise God for who he is, and praise him according to his word, as his word reveals to us who he is and what he's like and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we do treat Easter as a special day of the year, if you take Easter alongside of Christmas and Good Friday, what those Christian holidays, I guess we could call them, do is they orient our years around the birth and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if you think about it, what is the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day is orienting our weeks around the resurrection, right? So we have a day that orients our weeks every week around the resurrection of Christ. And then we have these Christian holidays that orient our years around these significant events, the most significant events that have ever happened. The incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of Jesus Christ, and then the death of Christ, and then the resurrection of Christ. And what I would say about those Christian holidays is one of the benefits of the yearly celebrations is that they reinforce to us what I would call the historical foundation of our faith, the historical foundation of our faith. So you think about it this way. There really was a day in history about 2,000 years ago where the man Jesus of Nazareth rose up from death and he walked out of his own tomb. And our faith, the Christian faith, rests on that historical reality. Just as it rests upon the historical reality of the virgin birth of Christ and the miracles that Christ performed during his earthly ministry. If you take any of those things away, any of those things, or the resurrection away, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we take any of those things away, our faith is actually worthless. It's worth nothing. It's not just a faith of a psychological benefit, you see. So the historical reality of Christ's resurrection is absolutely necessary. The Apostle Peter says in his letter, this is his second letter in chapter 1, he says, "We weren't following cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Savior." So the story of Christ, the message of Christianity, it's not a clearly devised myth, or we could also say it's not simply an elaborate metaphor. It's not just a moral system and a compelling narrative with a Christ figure who we call the archetype, you know, showing man the way of victory by humility and self-sacrifice. Now, psychologists and modern liberal theologians might make that kind of stuff sound profound, but it's actually the height of folly to take the Christian gospel, the Christian message, and strip from it the supernatural workings of a God in our world, the supernatural workings of God in our world, like the divinity of Christ, the historical reality of his human existence, his vicarious death for sinners, and then his bodily resurrection. So the essential nature of those things to the Christian faith is actually very evident in the New Testament. The witness of the apostles of Christ focuses upon them. You know, the apostles, their message wasn't just a fascinating story to inspire people to live a better life. It was the true story. Story that they had seen and experienced with their own lives. The true story of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his life, his miracles, his death, and then his resurrection, his glorious resurrection, his bodily resurrection. And how it was that God, that the holy God of the universe, the creator God, was actually reconciling sinners to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I began this morning by reading the first few verses of the book of Romans. And this is really just to get us started for where we're headed. Throughout Romans, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, elaborates on the implications of the resurrection of Christ for those who believe in him as the Son of God and as the Savior of man. And the Apostle begins with this simple but profound truth, and that's why we read this text. He begins with this simple but profound truth that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Listen, if he did all the things he did, and then he died on a cross, and that was the end, then what reason at all would anybody have to believe that he was actually the Son of God? But Paul says, because he did raise from the dead, Paul says, look with me again at Romans 1. He says, he's set apart for the gospel, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see, Christ's resurrection, his real bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection where he appeared to his disciples in ghostly form. No, his bodily resurrection where he ate fish with them on the side of on the beach, right? His bodily resurrection, where he said, here, put your hands in my hands, on my side. Feel the scars. It's really me. I'm not a ghost. That resurrection was the divine stamp of Christ's identity as the Son of God. It was his resurrection was his vindication, proving that he really was who he claimed to be. He really was the Son of God come in flesh. And not just that, but get this, this is really important. Not just that he was who he claimed to be, but that he did what he claimed that he had come to do. What was that? He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus on the cross, before he breathed his final breath, right at the very end, when he said, "It is finished," what was he talking about? He was talking about accomplishing the mission that the Father had given to him. And what was that mission? To lay his life down for the sheep. To lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And the Father's approval of Christ's sacrifice on the cross was confirmed when he raised his Son from the grave. So we could say it this way. We could say the resurrection was the Father's hearty amen to the Son's "It is finished" on the cross. Do you see? So then Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, goes on to tell the church the many benefits of Christ's resurrection for those who believe on him. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but I'm borrowing the language from the Heidelberg Catechism question we just read. Let's look at it again, question 45. Because essentially this sermon is explicating the answer of this catechism. What does the resurrection of Christ benefit us? Well, the answer is, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. All those benefits that are elaborated on there, all those that are enumerated there, they're laid out for us in the book of Romans. And for our purposes, we're going to look at four benefits of the resurrection that Paul lays out for believers. And what you're going to find is in all these four, all the four that we find in Romans are contained in those three in the catechism. So first benefit of Christ's resurrection for believers, because he rose, our justification is secured. And justification speaks of our standing before God. Okay, so justification is the act where God declares a sinner righteous, and the sinner is made right with a holy God. Because Christ rose, believers, their justification is secure. Look at Romans 4, starting in verse 24. Paul says, "It, that is righteousness, will be accounted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses, our sins, and raised for our justification." And then the next verse in chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ." So here we're told that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was given over for our trespasses, died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. God credits the believer, the person who believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the one who comes to him and says, "Yeah, you are my only hope," and trusts in him. God credits them with righteousness. They're given a right standing before God. Why? On what basis? On the basis of Christ's death and his resurrection. So we could say, yes, even though Jesus died for our sins, it's also true that his resurrection was equally necessary for us to be made right with God. If Christ had not risen from the grave, we'd still be in our sins, dead in our sins, and we'd still be under divine condemnation. But by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are able to be made right with God through faith in him. 1 Corinthians 15:17, the apostle says to those who had trusted in Christ, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." The point is that because our Lord died for us and rose from the grave, all who believe in him can be assured that their sins have been paid for and that their standing, their right standing before God has been secured. So believers don't have to wonder, what is God's judgment going to mean for me on the last day when I stand before his judgment throne? A holy and a righteous God who is just, who doesn't, grade on a curve like that teacher. When everybody gets a bad grade, they go, "Okay, we're just going to grade this test on a curve." No, this God is holy and just. How can I know that I'll be able to stand on the judgment day? We can know that. Believers can know that because Christ died for our sins and he rose for our justification. And so we have peace with God. We no longer stand before him guilty. Why? Because Christ died and he rose. Now, for some today, this might not sound that wonderful because they assume that everybody has peace with God. In their book, God is, he's just good with everyone, except maybe a few really bad people like the selfish ones, the greedy capitalists, or, the judgmental kind that go around judging everybody. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Just before these verses that I read in chapter 4, in chapter 3, Paul says that all, that is every single person, has sinned and falls short of God's glory. They've fallen short of the standard that God has set. And therefore, that means they're under his wrath. So he says in chapter 5, listen to what he says to believers, about believers in chapter 5, verse 8. "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You know what this means? This means that without Christ, men and women are sinners, they're enemies of God, and they're under God's wrath. And listen carefully, what would be true of us apart from the death and resurrection of Christ remains true for those who reject the message of Christ. So you see, it's a very sinister situation that they're in. They're objects of God's wrath apart from Christ. But then the good news is encapsulated in Romans 10. Many of you know these verses by heart. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be saved? Yes, absolutely you do. It just says it right there. You have to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. You have to believe that he died for your sins, and you have to believe that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Jew and Gentile alike, the good sinners and the bad sinners, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Well, Paul already told us what we're saved from in chapter 5. We're saved from the wrath of God, the judgment that we deserved. So because Christ rose, all who call on him are saved from the wrath that they deserve. They're made right with God. They're declared righteous in God's sight, not by any righteousness of their own, but by the very righteousness of Christ and by virtue of his death and his resurrection for them. They can be assured, Christians can be assured that we have a right standing before God. Why? Because Christ didn't stay dead. Because on the third day he rose from the grave. Now, benefit number two. Because Christ rose from the grave, believers are set free from slavery, their slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul goes on to say, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, you can understand why he gets into this, because he had just explained that salvation is not by works, but by faith in Christ alone. And so then he goes on to say, so does that mean we're to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is what our baptism was all about. Not that the rite of baptism or the water itself is what saves us, but that Christian baptism is a picture, you see, of our salvation in Christ. It's a visual of the sign of it's a sign of the work of God to unite the believer to his Son in his death and in his resurrection. That's why we go down under the water and then we come back out again. What is the picture? It's the picture of God uniting the believer to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. So because Christ is risen, being united to him means that our old self has been crucified with Christ, and with him, we've been risen to a new life. And that means that believers are no longer enslaved to sin like we once were. See, death no longer has dominion over Christ, and sin, therefore, no longer has dominion over us. Christ died and he rose so that everyone who would be united to him by faith would be freed, not just from the eternal consequences of our sin, but that we would be freed as well from our slavery to sin. Listen, in this life, he died for our sin so that we might be able to die to our sin. He rose from the dead that we might be raised to a life of freedom from sin and freedom from the fear of death. So you see, the Christian gospel is not a loophole for being able to live however you want and then going to heaven when you die. Listen, if you don't want the life that Christ gives now, why do you think that you would want it in eternity? If you don't want freedom from your sin now, what makes you think you would want that in eternity? So the message of Christianity, the gospel message isn't believe in Jesus so that you'll go to heaven when you die. No, it's actually believe in Christ and you'll be forgiven of your sins and you will be made right with your maker right here and now. You'll be made right with God right here and now. Believe in Jesus and you will be freed. Listen, sinner, you will be freed from your slavery to sin and death right here, right now. Believe in him and you will be set free from sin. You know it has a grip on you. You know you can't help it. You know you're enslaved to it. There's only one way to be freed from that slavery. It's Jesus Christ. So turn to him, believe in him, be freed from your sin and made alive to God. And listen, there's actually great comfort for believers in these verses. Why? Well, because we still struggle with sin in our lives. We might not be enslaved to it, but we still give in to it. And sometimes, you know, we get discouraged in that fight against our sin. Some of you may have had the experience of thinking, you know, I will never be rid of this sin in my life. I'll never be rid of this sin in my life. You've perhaps imbibed the psychobabble that says once an addict, always an addict. You see how contrary that is to Romans 6? You see how contrary that is to Romans 6? To resign ourselves to be enslaved to sin in this life is to deny the reality of Christ's resurrection. It's to deny that we have actually been raised with Christ to new life, as the scripture says. It's to deny the power of Christ's resurrection at work in your life, in my life. No, because of the resurrection, Romans 6 tells us, Scripture tells us, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin, no longer enslaved to it, and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Because Christ rose, then that means sin no longer has dominion over us. We're united to our Savior, so his life becomes our life. And that means no settling down with our sin, no surrendering ourselves to it. Why? Because Christ is risen, and we have been raised up to new life with him. Now, the third benefit is very closely related to this one. Because Christ rose, we are enlivened and empowered by the Spirit of God. Because Christ rose, believers are enlivened and empowered by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 8 with me. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, speaking to believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is something that many people in our culture don't get. They don't understand. It is impossible to please God without the Spirit of God. Can't do it. Those who don't know Christ don't have the Spirit. And without the Spirit, no matter what they do in their life, it will not be pleasing to God. No matter how hard someone tries to be a good person and to do what's right, without faith in Christ, without Christ in their life, they cannot please God. And they might be a very good person from human perspective, but that does not mean that their lives are pleasing to the Lord. Without faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God. But for those who trust in Christ, the Spirit of God is given to them that they might actually be empowered to live a life that's pleasing to God. With the Spirit of God, we're given new desires. The Spirit works in our lives and in our hearts such that we are given new desires, like the desire to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire to be in God's Word, the desire to be made like Christ and follow Him alongside of His people, other Christians, the desire to have fellowship with those Christians, the desire to gather with them to worship the triune God of our salvation. That's the work of the Spirit in our lives, enabling us to live in a manner that's actually pleasing to the Lord. Now, two times Paul mentions here that the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that is at work in believers. When you grasp what this means, it's actually very astounding. The same power, think about this, the same power that rose Jesus up from the dead is at work in you and me, conforming us to the image of our Savior, enabling us to live a life of obedience to God from the heart. You think, is that even possible? Of course it's not possible with just human exertion, human will. No, it's not possible. But with the Spirit of God, it is possible. He's at work in us, the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the grave, at work in us, enabling us to live a life of obedience to God from the heart. And I say from the heart because Christian obedience isn't just playing the game of following rules so that, you know, on the one hand, you don't get punished, or on the other hand, you get all these good rewards. No, from the heart means obedience that comes from a desire to honor the God who loves you and gave His Son for you. A genuine desire to honor the God who loves you and gave His Son for you. And that love has worked its way into your life, so now you have love for Him. And you want to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him. You know, that wouldn't be possible without the Spirit. But with the Spirit, that's what's happened. That is what happens. That's what happens with believers. Now, this reminds me of something Brent once told me about what makes a good dog. You know, if you're new here, I don't tell a lot of stories. But when I do, they usually involve Brent. And don't ask me why that is. I have more friends. I have more than just one friend. Maybe it's that he's just very opinionated. I don't know. So this is Brent's theory about what makes a good dog. You know, he's no Caesar Milan, okay? But he's had dogs, lots of dogs throughout his lifetime. And I think it's serious sound. So Brent says there are two, in his book, there are two types of dogs. Essentially a good dog and a bad dog. So the dog that you want is the dog that actually has a drive to make his master happy. You know, it's the dog that wants to be around his master and loves the affirmation of his master, loves to hear attaboy, and just wants to make his master happy. And Brent says, on the other hand, the dog you don't want is the dog that essentially is hard to train. You can train it, but all that dog cares about is either getting treats for being good or not getting punished for being bad. So it doesn't do the things that it knows it's not supposed to do so that it doesn't get punished. But if it knows that it can get away with it, it'll do it, because all it cares about is either getting the treats or not getting punished. Now, I get that some of you are thinking at this point, is he about to compare us to dogs? And the answer is, yes, I am, but in a very specific way. Okay, Christians are like the good dog in this way. They are not driven primarily, I'm using my words very intentionally, they are not driven primarily by temporary rewards or punishments. That's not what primarily drives them. They are driven primarily by a spirit-wrought love for the Lord and desire to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. And this is because Christ rose. And the Spirit who raised Christ up is the same Spirit that enlivens you and me to the things of God. Because Christ rose, all who belong to Him, all who trust in Him, have His Spirit dwelling in us, giving life to our mortal bodies, working in us that which is pleasing in God's sight and giving us the desire to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, without the resurrection, it would be impossible for anyone to live the Christian life. It'd be impossible for us to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord. For one, we'd still be at enmity with God, and we'd still be dead in our sins. For two, without the resurrection, we would not be spiritually united to Christ in his resurrection, and so that means we'd still be enslaved to our sin. And for three, we wouldn't have the transforming power of the Spirit of God at work in us, enabling us to obey God from the heart, actually enabling us to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And this brings us to the fourth and last benefit we're looking at this morning of the resurrection. Because Christ rose, we have sure hope of our own bodily resurrection. It's like the Catechism says, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Romans 8:22. Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, or we were saved. Now, as we've seen, there are many present spiritual blessings that come to the believer as a result of Christ's resurrection. But thankfully, our full redemption, bought by the death of Christ, sealed by his resurrection, goes beyond just the salvation of our spirits or the spiritual part of our bodies or ourselves, I should say. It goes beyond the grace and the sanctification that we experience in this life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's speaking there of how the truth of Christ's resurrection is inextricably bound to our own future bodily resurrection. And in rhetorical refutation of those who were at that time denying a future resurrection of the dead, Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we have no hope of our own resurrection in the end. But then he goes on to say, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and therefore we can be certain that we too will be raised, that there is a future resurrection. And again, this future resurrection that Paul's talking about, both in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 8, is not a resurrection of our spirits. It's a resurrection of our bodies. This isn't about what happens to a Christian when they die. You know, the Bible does address that, and it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But even then, our full redemption has not yet come to pass. There are those who have gone before us, loved ones and friends who trusted in Christ in this life. They've since gone to be with the Lord in heaven. But even they are waiting for their full redemption, the resurrection of their bodies on that last day. And you see, this is the hope that the bodily resurrection of Christ gives to us. This is in part why the bodily resurrection of Christ matters so much. This is the hope that it gives us, that not just our spirits would go to heaven when we die, but that one day Christ himself is going to return. He's going to destroy death for good by raising us up. As he was raised, he's going to raise us up in glorified form, in bodies that will be uncorrupted and undefiled by sin, bodies that will no longer be subject to death and decay. Listen to Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like what? His glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So you see, Christ's resurrection was the paradigm for what was to come for us. He was the first fruits of those resurrected from death. He's the preview of what is to become of all those who belong to him. And you think about this, these bodies that are getting older, older and older, every day. You don't notice it when you're a teenager. You don't notice it when you're young. Maybe when you're in your 30s, you start to notice it. Definitely when you're in your 40s, you start to notice it. And when in your 50s, I don't know because I'm not there yet, but I would imagine you notice it even more. Your eyesight starts to go. Your hair starts to fall out. You have aches and pains. Craig was just telling me before breakfast that he's working on his shed. He said, I don't know why this was. I didn't even do that much work, but man, am I sore. Guess what? That's what happens in this life and in these bodies. They grow old. They wear out. But one day, Christ is going to return, and he's going to resurrect those bodies. Those who have gone before us, who are in spirit with the Lord Jesus in heaven, their bodies will be resurrected and their spirits will be united to their bodies. Okay, those who are left here, who are still alive when he returns, we will be transformed. Body and soul. We'll be given glorious bodies that don't wear out, don't decay, aren't affected by sin, aren't affected by death. I mean, it's actually hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? And the details, actually, the scripture doesn't really get into a lot of the details of how that's going to be. But this is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of Christ's resurrection. Because he was raised, we too are going to be raised. And we don't believe in a Gnostic gospel, by the way. You know, that our spirits are just going to be floating in an ethereal realm for eternity. No, God made us, body and soul. Right? Psychosomatic beings. And we're going to be fully redeemed when Christ returns. Our full redemption is a redemption of our full selves, what God intended us to be. If you're in Christ, this is your destiny. Resurrected life with a resurrected Savior in a resurrected world where God is all in all, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And we do well to ask ourselves then, that's my eternal destiny if I believe in Christ. Is my eternal destiny reflected in my life right now? Right? If Christ is going to raise up my body, then does it matter how I treat my body here and now? Yeah, it actually does. Does the work that I do here and now matter? Yeah, it actually does. Why? Because Christ rose from the grave. And he's going to, and physical, the physical world, again, we're not Gnostics. This isn't a Greek understanding of the world. The physical world, the material world is not evil. Material itself is not evil. Yeah, it's been cursed by sin and death. But Christ has come. He took the curse for us on the cross. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's how the Christmas song goes that we sing every year. And he's going to bring about a resurrection. A resurrection even of our bodies. So if that's my eternal destiny, is that reflected in my life right now? What are the benefits of Christ's resurrection for believers? Well, we just saw. First, our justification is sealed. Second, we're no longer enslaved to sin. Third, the Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to live for God. And fourth, we have a sure hope of a full salvation, a complete transformation of our whole being, body and soul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also, believers shall also, bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Jesus Christ. So then, friends, we don't lose hope. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a present salvation and sure hope of a glorious resurrection. 1 John 3:1, and we'll end here. See what kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we shall be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. We lift our praise to you, gracious God, for you are worthy of all of our praise and all honor. You have displayed your love for us in sending your Son, and you've shown us your power by raising him from the dead. Grant us the faith to believe what we cannot see. And may the testimony of your word give us all the more assurance that our Lord is alive. He's alive forevermore. He has the keys to death in his hand. May there be none here today who hear of the resurrection of Christ and say to themselves, sounds like just a story, or say, it makes little difference to me. But instead, Lord, may all who hear of it rejoice and say, Christ is risen, and because he is risen, my life will never be the same. And may the hope, the joy, and the historical reality of Christ's resurrection invade our lives, we pray, through Christ our Lord, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And amen.